Well, Joseph was shocked and stunned. He was obviously a decent enough bloke, upright, righteous, kind, considerate. He obviously felt deeply for Mary. He wasn't prepared, verse 19, to humiliate her and expose her to public disgrace. He sounds like the sort of guy that Mary's granny would have been delighted for her to be engaged to. I mean, he's just the sort of guy that you want in the family around Christmas, as you enjoy the magic of Christmas, as C.S. Lewis described it. He'll have a sense of belonging. He'll empathize and enjoy the butterflies, the family rituals, the nostalgia. Christmas Eve, you'd want him around. He seems a super guy. But there was no doubt in his mind that the child couldn't possibly be his. He knew that. He'd done his biology GCSE. He knew the child couldn't possibly be his, and Mary knew it too. So he must have been shocked and stunned. I mean, just ponder the situation. Imagine if it happened to you. How would you feel if you were in Joseph's situation? Let down, I should say. Disappointed. I think the phrase is gutted. You'd be gutted. You want to bring a family into the world through this girl. You want to get together, spend your life with her. And you find that you're not in an exclusive relationship. You see, any right-thinking man would only find one possible explanation. And that is why a spoken word of explanation from God to Joseph, to let us know what is going on and to let him know what's going on, is so necessary. It's not an unusual thing in the Bible to have a spoken word of explanation so that we can know what's really going on. Every major significant action by God in history, right from the beginning of creation, needed a spoken word of God for him to explain it. And that's what's going on here. And actually, just to say, if you want to understand life, always you go to the Bible. And that's what we need now to understand what's going on. As God breaks into the world through the virgin birth of his King, Jesus Christ. It's no exception now. So verse 18, here's the explanation. Can we see? This is what's going on. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So this is God's son by God's action and Mary's son from Mary's womb. Fully God, fully human. So God left the glory, splendor, and majesty of his pure and perfect heavenly throne and came down, down, down to the womb of Mary, a young Palestinian girl, week 6 an embryo, no bigger than an apple pip. Week 7 no bigger than a small grape. Week 8 about the size of an average strawberry. This is Jesus Christ, God's ruler from the beginning of eternity. God's ruler come to rule on earth in his kingdom. Coming down to us. That's what's happening. And just to say, the virgin birth is crucial to us theologically, if I can get heavy for one moment. Why is the virgin birth crucial? Why? Because what is the alternative? If Jesus was not conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, if he's just the son of some Galilean Lothario who had an affair with Mary and got her pregnant and then disappeared off the scene, then can I tell you this? If he's just the son of a human being, then I cannot trust him to forgive my sin and to get me through death. I need someone who's going to get me through death, take me to heaven, cause me to be accepted. And if he's just the son of a Galilean Lothario, then I can't trust him. I need the virgin birth. I need someone who is fully man and fully God. So that's what's going on here. And the question is why? I mean, what is it that God has done that makes this divine mission so necessary? What has God got to say that makes it so crucial that this mission takes place? And so we come to our core verse tonight. Can we see as we turn over verse 21? Verse 21. This is the explanation, the core to the passage here, verse 21. She'll give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, at one level, verse 21 describes an event that is part of human experience. Some of you will know the agonizing that can happen when a family tries to choose a name. William Black was here in the congregation. He emailed me from New Zealand. He said, my third child has been born, a son. I don't know what to call him. He has no name yet. And often a name expresses the hopes and aspirations people have for a child. Though I don't know what was going through Paula Yates's mind when she amazingly described her three girls as number one, Heavenly Hirani Tiger Lily, sister to Peaches and Cream, and to Fifi Trixabelle. I don't know what she was thinking. But a name often contains aspirations, though I am told that there is a tribe in Papua New Guinea that like the sound of English names but don't know what they mean. And to this day in Papua New Guinea, apparently there's a little boy called Tinned Fish and a little girl called Second Gear, I'm told. But a name tells you what people's aspirations are. And can we see verse 21? As you can see, God is naming the child. This is an explanatory word from God, and he orders the child to be called Jesus. Verse 21, you're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And the name simply means God rescues. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, Yeshua, and it means Yahweh, and that was the name for God, and the God who'd promised to rescue his people. So do you see the point? By giving the child this name, God says that God's son, born by God's action from Mary's womb, will be on God's mission, and the mission is to rescue. But I wonder, before we go further, if you do me a little favor. Can I just do an exercise with you? If you're not sober enough to do this exercise, you're in trouble. But could you please take your finger and place it on the last two words of verse 21? Could you all do that for me? Just take your finger and place it on the last two words of verse 21. So we read, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from, and then put your finger there. And how would you like the sentence to finish? Would you say Jesus came to rescue us from cluelessness in coping with life's many problems? Would you say he came, therefore, to set us an example so we know who to follow? Or would you say Jesus came to rescue us from loneliness? London's a lonely place. It's anonymous, it's evil, quite often. And many are lonely. Does he come to rescue us from that, to give us companionship? Or would you say Jesus has come to rescue us from low self-esteem, so people can find significance in him? Or has he come to give people purpose, to give us a sense of destiny, and rescue us from that sense of just being feathers drifting in the breeze? I'm here for such a short time, I'm gone. I rang tonight a friend's wife. I took his funeral 2 weeks ago. He was 40, three children in the front row. Are we just feathers that just float through? I can't believe that friend's gone. Is that what he's rescuing us from? Now, what else might you like to put in that place there as we come to Christmas 2006? You'll give him the name Jesus because he'll rescue people from war, economic inequality, poor education, global warming, terrorism. Well, God is absolutely clear. Can we see as we look down? You will give him the name Jesus because he'll rescue his people from their sins. Now, I'm told by the medics that when a patient comes into the doctor's surgery, the aim is always to get beyond the presenting symptoms to the root cause of the problem. And if you stop and think about it, that's right. If you go in with chicken pox and the doctors treat the spots and not the root cause, you'll walk out covered from head to toe in plasters, but you'll be no better off. The point's an obvious one. But you see, it's all the more important when it comes to God's treatment of his world. And what Matthew is saying here is that when God steps into his world, God's son, born by God's action from Mary's womb on God's mission, verse 18, he makes the supreme diagnosis and brings the perfect treatment. You see, God knows because he sees all things. And that long list of issues that are mentioned just now are just presenting symptoms, not the root cause. They're terrible symptoms, they're not the cause. Treat them, loneliness, low self-esteem, lack of purpose, and you're just like a doctor sticking plasters on the spots, just popping them on the spots, but you're not treating the real issue, the real cause of the sickness that lies much deeper than the mere symptoms, addressed by political commentators or psychological or sociological gurus, however serious the symptoms are. And of course, this is the reason why watching programs like Jerry Springer or Esther Ranson or Oprah Winfrey or The Moral Maze or even Question Time and Newsnight is so frustrating. Am I the only one? They raise the issues in whatever is the manner of their style. They discuss the symptoms. They call in the experts. They play around with numerous viewpoints. They often succeed in infuriating everybody. In Jerry Springer, they attack one another. But they never talk about the root cause of the problems of the world. I get so frustrated. I start shouting at the television. People upstairs think I'm mad. And I mean, I've been asked on these programs, I don't mean to boast, 3 times in the last 10 years I've been asked on. And the 3 subjects I've been asked to speak on have been hermits, the Christmas lights, and transvestites. Which one of those three do you want to speak on? Honestly, it's infuriating. Here I am, a clergyman, so I'm able to watch these chat shows morning and afternoon. And frankly, I find it so aggravating, I wish I had a proper job. I really do. But I guess that's what keeps them in business. I mean, if they came to the solution of Matthew 1 verse 21, I guess they wouldn't have a show next week. They'd stop going round and round with total confusion, literally lost in a moral maze, blind, never getting to the world's greatest problem. And this is it. This is the world's greatest problem. The vast gulf that exists between the Creator and his creatures. That's the problem. The vast gulf that exists between the Creator in all his holiness and his creatures, caused by his anger at our sins. Do you see, when God's Son breaks into his world, as you would expect, with an explanatory word from God, there's no discussion, there's no confusion, there's no conflicting point of view, there's no it may be this, it may be that, there's no modern tolerance, no uncertainty, no maze, just an authoritative word of explanation. He's come on a mission. His mission will be radical. He'll get right to the heart of the matter. He'll rescue people from their sins. And can I say, if I call you a sinner, I am not judging you. So I'm not standing on some moral high ground and pointing at you. And I'm not saying that you're a thief or a pornographer or a liar or a dentist. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you're a wheel clamper, who are very evil people. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this. The Bible says God the Father made us for relationship with him. That's why we're here. Our lives should revolve around him. He gives us each breath. But they don't. We deliberately push him aside. To paraphrase the father of modern economic theory, John Stuart Mill, we are self-seeking individuals looking to maximize the optimum benefit for ourselves from every decision. The optimum benefit for ourselves. Not the glory of God. We live for another glory, a shadow glory, our own glory. So God is not central to our decision making. We are. He's not central. He's not our reference point. We are. We rebel against him. And that is sin according to the Bible. It's to rebel against God, however politely. I wonder if you remember this. Do you remember watching the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games back in Atlanta? Many years back now. I'll never forget the scene. And I'll never forget one vision. I say this, you'll remember. It overshadowed for me the whole opening ceremony. It was desperately sad, and many wept as they saw this. Many wept. There was Muhammad Ali. Do you remember it? And I could so remember him when I was a little boy in the 1970s. He used to stand with his fists clenched and proclaim to his opponent and the world, "I am the greatest! I am the greatest!" Do you remember Ali doing that? At the time, it seemed to be true. Four times world champion, with the power to devastate his opponents as he danced around them. Floated like a butterfly, stung like a bee. And there he was at the Olympics in Atlanta, 25 years later, barely able to hold the torch. Do you remember shaking? Shaking. And you and I, says the Bible, says God in his word, have done to God what Muhammad Ali did to his opponents. We've stood in front of him with our fists clenched and shouted, "I'm the greatest." We've done that. We do it every time we get out of bed in the morning and we start out on the day without the briefest mention or reference to the God who's made us, without any acknowledgement. We do it as we walk through the day and decide how we will treat people and how we will control and play the power game and refuse to serve. As we do that, we shout, "I'm the greatest." We say, "God, I don't need you. I'll cope myself with the gifts you've given me," but we'll forget about that. We do it every time we end the day without stopping once to recognize or acknowledge that he's given us breath and life and food and work and fun. We keep shouting, "I'm the greatest." We do it every time we willfully break or ignore one of his commands. At the time, it seems as though it has no consequence. It seems harmless. It could even be fun to gossip or be utterly self-centered. But every time we break one of God's commands, we're effectively doing what Muhammad Ali did every time he shouted at his opponents. We are saying, "I am the greatest." That's what we're doing. And it makes God angry to be treated like a waiter or a butler, just ignored and then called up and told, actually, in his world, "I'm the greatest." And his anger drives a wedge between us and him, a massive wedge. as these phrases, I'm the greatest, as these lives come into conflict with his holiness. And the tragedy is that whereas with Ali we can look on with tears because his disease was not his fault, it's fundamentally different with us. Our predicament is entirely of our own making. That's the difference. You see, if we clench our fist at God by ignoring him and flouting his rules, if we strut about his world pretending that actually we decide how we'll live and how we'll treat others, we deserve the consequences of our separation from him. Indeed, not only do we deserve it, but we're storing it up for ourselves, everlasting separation at the end of our lives. Over and over again we do that. As we continue to shout, I'm the greatest, I'm the central point of reference. Jonathan Edwards was arguably the greatest intellectual America ever produced. The man had a mind like a planet. He published works spanning a huge range of theological, philosophical, and scientific reflection. But he was always, first and foremost, a preacher and a pastor. On July the 8th, 1741, he was invited as a guest preacher to go to Enfield in Connecticut to preach a sermon. It turned out to be one of the most famous sermons ever preached. The sermon was an immediate cause of revival in that area. Hundreds were moved to loud tears, so much so that it was reported Edwards had to appeal for silence so that he might be heard. I'll never forget reading this sermon for the first time in my college library when I was at Oxford. And I remember perspiring as I read it, for I had never heard or read preaching like it. The sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And let me read you a little of it. Hold on to your seats. Sinner, God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. He abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked by you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 1,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. O sinner, consider the fearful judgment you are in. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. Therefore, let everyone that is without Christ now awake and flee from the wrath that is to come. Now, you may feel that Edwards is overdoing it as he confronts us with our moral guilt and the awful consequence of divine judgment. But I want to tell you that he is only echoing a warning that comes from Jesus' lips. And this is the only Jesus there is, the man who said this. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. No, I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Sin is very, very serious. God will not be mocked. He will not have his character violated as we cry, I am the greatest. He will punish sin. And yet in Jesus, we have this name that means God rescues. He sends this baby boy who was born to die to pay the penalty of my sin. We eat the bread, we drink the wine to have that assurance. So when he dies on the cross, he dies to take the punishment I deserve. So every time you hear the name Jesus, and on the golf course, sometimes my friends I play with can't go a sentence without crying it out. But every time you hear it said, say to yourself, he died for me. However people say it, it means the same thing. He died for me, Jesus. He died for me. I wonder if, as I say it now, you would echo that this Christmas Eve under your own breath. Let's just practice that. Jesus, under your own breath, he died for me. Jesus, Jesus. And that is the amazing gift of Christmas. Jesus, he died to save me. And ladies and gentlemen, that makes you a very important person, does it not? That God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son, verse 21, to save his people from their sins. It's no small thing. It's incredible. Let's pray together. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Father God, as we come now to communion, we pray that you would soften our hard hearts. We pray, Father, that our hearts would break as we see our need of rescue. And Father, for those of us here who are hard-hearted still, we pray that more than any, you would send your Spirit, have mercy, and show us our sin that we may see the wonder of this Saviour who was born to die.